Anyway, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Glorious Father, as we come to you this morning, we want to thank you and praise you for your grace to us. We thank you that we're able to be back here in the building again this week. We ask that as we worship together, that we would know your presence, that we would know your help, that we would know you speaking into our lives by your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear what you would say to us. We ask that you would maybe challenge us in our lives. Certainly, we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us and encourage us. Father, we pray that we would know you working powerfully in our midst, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're going to sing our first song. At least we're going to listen to our first song whilst we're here in the building. And so our first song will be still for the presence of the Lord. We're going to hear now on the screen again, we're going to see the Thomas talk. We're very thankful to the Thomas family who have been working hard on these talks for the last few weeks, and they're going to carry on. So you're going to be able to watch today's installment on the screen.
Hi guys, welcome back.
Today, we're going to be looking at the parable of the wise and foolish builder.
Let's go and see what this parable is all about. Jesus was on a mountainside teaching to his disciples. Jesus said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house on a big rock. He heaved all day and finally his house was finished. The rain fell, the floods came up, and a giant storm was coming. The winds beat against that house, but it did not collapse because it was built on the big rock. Then Jesus said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came up, and a giant storm was coming. The winds beat against that house and it collapsed. It was completely destroyed and there was nothing left of it."
Have you ever built a sandcastle on the beach? Well, in today's story, we learn about two people. One man built his house on a rock and the other man built his house on the sand. Now, I'm going to read from the Bible. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down and the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash." And that's from Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27. The houses were exactly the same. They were just built on different things. Let's think about this in a bit more detail.
First, let's look at the man who built his house upon the sand. The sand represents anything we value more than Jesus. This could be money, friends, or family. These things become the focus of our lives. We build our whole lives upon them, just like the man built his house upon the sand. Then we hear about the storm coming. The storm represents any problems or struggles we have in life. This storm really separates the man who built his house upon the rock and the man who built his house on the sand. Both men look exactly on the same on the outside. Both types of people would go to church, they would pray, and they would read the Bible. They both seem like a really good Christian until the storm comes. When all life's problems and struggles come at both of the men, only the person who built his house upon the rock will stay strong. The person who built his house upon the sand, which is something they love more than Jesus, will not survive the storm and their life will crumble.
Then we hear about the man who built his house on the rock. The rock is Jesus. Another verse in the Bible says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my saviour. My God is my rock, in whom I find protection. He is my shield, the power that saves me and my place of safety." That's from Psalm chapter 18, verse 2. If we build our lives on Jesus, then we will be safe. He will protect us from any storms in our life. This parable is said at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. This was a big sermon that Jesus preached on a mountainside. The reason Jesus used this parable to finish his preaching is because it is very simple. You can either build your life on the rock, Jesus, or on the sand, things that we love more than Jesus. And when the storm comes, it was clear who was really a Christian. It was clear to see what both people had built their lives on. What have you built your life on? Have you built your life on Jesus or on something else? Ask God to make sure that your life is built on Jesus, and that when bad things happen in life, and when the storm comes, Jesus will keep you safe.
Today's memory verse is Psalm chapter 18, verse 2, and it says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my saviour. My God is my rock, in whom I find protection. He is my shield, the power that saves me, and my place of safety." Let's pray.
I thank you, Lord Jesus, that today it is your day. I pray that you would help us to be like the man who built his life on the rock, and that we would build our lives on you. I pray that you would always protect us when the storm comes. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Bye. See you next week.
Bye.
So we are very thankful to Grace and her team as they work on that each week. I was told on Friday that Grace is the one who does quite a lot of the work involved in writing them. Ben is the one who puts them all together. So I'm quite grateful to Ben because it means I don't have to do all the editing. He's already done that for me. So I'm very grateful for that. We're going to sing again. This time I'm going to suggest that you stand and stretch your legs so you're not sat there for the whole duration. And we're going to sing How Great Thou Art.
My God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, the power through my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art. great thou art, how great thou art.
Yeah, we should thank Claire and the music group and Ben particularly for singing away there and helping us in our worship. We're going to hear from God's word, and Gary's going to come and read to us from Luke chapter 4 and verses 14 through to 30.
Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. The news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any one of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Gary, for reading that for us. We're going to come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Loving Father, we come and we praise your name. We praise your name for all that you have done in our lives. We praise your name for the way that you sent forth your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Saviour of the world. We thank you, Lord, that you are the one that we can seek in these days, and you are the one that we can find, Lord. We can find you and discover the strength that you offer to each one of us. We thank you that we come to the God who was so powerful that he created this world, that you made the sun and the moon to rule the day and the night, that you made all of the animals that we enjoy and love to see in this world. You made all of the plants that we marvel at, Lord, when we go on our walks, either in the forest or even along the seafront sometimes. So, Lord, we praise you that you are a gracious God and who is so powerful, has made this world. And we ask that as we come to you, we would come and know something of that strength at work in our lives. Lord, in these days we have struggled because we long to be with one another. We long to be able to spend time with friends and family. But we thank you, Lord, that in all of this you have never left us, you have never forsaken us. And we praise you that we can look to you, Lord, for the days to come. We thank you, Lord, that there is an end in sight to Lord, as it were, living in fear of this pandemic, and we praise you for that. We thank you that there is seemingly a way forward, and we pray that you'd bring that to fruition. But Lord, even as we pray for these things, what we really want is for you to be at work in this world of ours, saving people. We long to see you bringing more and more into your family Lord, bringing those who are lost, who are dead in their sin, making them alive, bringing them to know yourself, Lord, and forgiving them of all of their sin. And so we ask, Lord, that we would see you do that even today. We pray, Lord, that you would motivate your people. Lord, we so easily find ourselves settling down and relaxing into life, Lord. And it's a life to be enjoyed, you've told us that. But Lord, we pray, forgive us when we get so relaxed and are so comfortable that we forget that we have a responsibility to tell others of you. And so we ask, Lord, that you would motivate us, that you would move in us, that you'd stir us on by your love, as it were, that we would be those that willingly speak of the Lord Jesus Christ to family and friends and neighbours, those, Lord, that we bump into on a regular basis. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would give us the words to speak and, Lord, the willingness to do so. What we are crying out for really this morning, Lord, is that you would send your Spirit in power upon your church. We ask, Lord, that you would revive us, that you would make us to be the people that you've called us to be, that we might go out and proclaim Christ, that we might be those that challenge the culture around us, not because we have conformed to it and look just like everyone else, but, Lord, because we live lives that are different from those around and about us. And we live that way because we know the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask, Lord, that that would be a powerful witness, and that by your Spirit that you would move us to do that. Lord, we ask that in these days that this world would know what you are doing. Lord, we've heard so much of what science is doing in these days, and we thank you, Lord, for every advance in science. But Lord, we ask that you'd open the eyes of the world to see that you are there, and to see, Lord, that you are the one who is in control. Lord, when we think about all the different needs in our world, we think of those who are unwell, we commit them to you. We pray, Lord, that you would draw alongside them and give them strength. We pray particularly for those who are struggling on their own and are unwell in these days, whether that's through mental illness, whether that's through physical ailment. But Lord, maybe they can't get to see the people that they need to see that would comfort and encourage them. And so we pray that you would draw alongside them today. We recognize that there are many in our world that are poor, that are struggling to make ends meet, Lord, both in this country, but Lord, very much further afield, Lord, in other countries, other nations. Lord, we think of Africa, so many people are on the poverty line in that land. And by that we mean, Lord, that they don't have the food that they need to eat. They have no shelter. They are struggling even just to survive the day. And so we ask, Lord, that you would come alongside, that you'd raise up your people to help, Lord, that you would motivate governments to be wise in the way that they rule and lead. Lord, that you would do these things and that we would see these changes in our day. Lord, we need your grace. We need that you would make us to be channels of your peace. We pray, Lord, that you would do that. And we ask that you would do it for the glory and praise of your own name. Amen. We're going to one further song. So we're going to sit, or you can stand if you want to. And we're going to see the splendor of the King.
Tries to hide and trembles at his voice and trembles at his voice. How great is our God! Sing with me, how great is our God! And all will see how great. With me, how great is our God,
Spirit's song, the lion and the lamb, the lion and the lamb. How great is our God, sing with me how great is our God, and all will see how great is our God. With me, how great is our God, and all will see how great is our God. Name above all names, worthy of all praise, my heart will sing how great.
Come to God's word. We're going to look at the passage that was read to us just a short while ago, Luke chapter 4 and verses 14 through to 30, under the title of A Successful Ministry. Now, who does not dream of success in their lives? In reality, all of us want success of some form or another. We want to be known either as being the best at what we do, or we want a reputation of some kind, whether that's he does this well or she's a leader in her field of expertise. We want something in our life that we can say that when we get to the end of it, that we have lived it in the way that we wanted to, and we've made an impact. So the big question is not very much our desire, because most of us fit into that camp of wanting that in some way or other. The big question is, what actually is successful? What does successful ministry, what does successful life, in a sense, look like? Now, the world has its view of success, and God has his. And what I want to ask is, does Jesus' ministry help us to evaluate what success looks like? Does he teach us the criteria that God uses to measure success? And you've already heard the passage. You know that simply through the reading of it, there is some understanding of what good ministry looks like. And Jesus is, after all, the example that we should follow, isn't he? He is the one that we should go to, the one that we should pattern our lives upon. So therefore, I suggest that it should help us to identify what success looks like, at least in ministry, if not going further than that. And so let's have a look at that. And the first thing I want you to see is that Jesus gets a positive reception in verses 14 and 15. So after Jesus' testing in the wilderness, where he succeeds in trusting his heavenly Father, which incidentally is where every one of us fails, that is, trusting our heavenly Father, we're all too rather keen to think that we know better, don't we? In our lives, we think that if we run ahead and we do it our way, then it's surely going to work out. And what we want is God to give the rubber stamp on that after the fact. But we understand that as Jesus was tested in the wilderness, and he stood up to the tests and the trials that we so often do not, he had a successful, or was successful in the way that he followed his Father, in trusting his Father in that instance. Well, as we begin to look at the ministry, Luke here shows us Jesus' ministry, and he helpfully gives us an understanding of the kind of reception that Jesus receives as he starts out. And there are three things that I want you to grasp, or to think about, I should say, in those opening verses. We learn three things. Number one, he was Spirit-empowered. Now, straight away, we know that a Spirit-filled ministry is necessary to succeed. Or we understand that as we look at the life of Jesus, that here he is God in human flesh, and in his humanity, he requires the Holy Spirit to enable him to live in ways which honor his Father, that equip him to live the ministry and to succeed in the ministry that he has been given. And that must be true, mustn't it? Because almost every Christian ministry you ever hear about, if you go online and search up Christian ministry, you discover hundreds of thousands of them. They are all Spirit-filled ministries, aren't they? They're all claiming to be Spirit-filled ministries in one way or another. And we know them, don't we, in our own lives as we try and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that we require the Holy Spirit to be at work in our life, changing and transforming us. We know that. We understand it. But you know, the devil is very cunning, and he regularly counterfeits Spirit-filled ministry. It is part of his plan. You see, if you're a money forger, you don't forge counterfeits, do you? You don't forge that which is wrong. You don't put something in the way of people that they know is going to be wrong. What you do, if you're a money forger, is you copy the original. And you try to do it in such a way as that it is not obvious. You try to do it so well that most people will accept the note that you have made as being authentic, even though it isn't. And sadly, that's the way that the devil plays his game. He has many ministries in this world that are Spirit-filled ministries of God, or so they claim, but that just because they claim that, it doesn't mean that it is true. And we need to be aware of that. So here is Jesus. He is Spirit-empowered, and we need Spirit empowerment, but we need also to be aware that some of the things that are called Spirit empowered in our world today are not quite what they seem. So before we assess whether their claims are legitimate, it would be best, wouldn't it, to see what the Holy Spirit is equipping Jesus to do, what he's telling the Lord Jesus to do, or enabling him to do. Only then can we rightly assess other people's claims. Second thing we see in those opening verses is that, yes, his ministry is Spirit-filled, and we recognize the authenticity of that, but we also recognize that there are some things that we like to think about when we think about ministry, and they're true of Jesus in his ministry. His reputation is creating interest. You see that? Now, every good and successful ministry is measured by the level of interest in it. Surely, that's what we believe, don't we? Isn't that what we think? You know, the more people that are interested, therefore the more valid the ministry. Perhaps we need to chew that one over. In these COVID-19 times, it's hard not to measure success of ministry by your following. Now, you know, as we've gone online, how do I know that anybody's actually watching any of the videos that get put out, that anyone's listening to the preaching? Well, I have to rely on different things, don't I? I have to look at the number of people that are tuning in and clicking on the video. What is more discouraging is when you actually discover that as many people as click on it, probably half of them only ever watch it, just over halfway through. So you know that the figures aren't quite what they appear to be. Nevertheless, we discover that we get tied in with numbers. We get tied in with success in that way. And is that a right way to think about it? The number of clicks on a video, the number of subscribers to your channel, the number of responses that you receive. Surely these are good measures. Seems to be working for Jesus in these opening verses. Third thing, his preaching is winning acclaim. He's becoming a household name. You know, if he was a pastor in our world today, we would be talking about him in terms of becoming the next conference speaker. You know, he's going to elevate himself out of the lowly, humble pulpit that he occupies from week to week in his local town. And eventually he's going to make it onto the world stage, you know, such as the world stage is for Christians. Generally means just a few evangelical folk in the United Kingdom. Or maybe he's going to make it bigger and he's going to make it onto the American circuit. You know, there is this thought as you read this, here is Jesus and he's got so much going for him. You know, if you're looking for a good man to fill the pulpit or to be your pastor, here he is. Surely these things are the aspirations of every minister and every person. And as you read these opening verses of Jesus's ministry, the start of his ministry, and the overview that Luke gives us, you would be forgiven, in a sense, for focusing in on those things. You'd be forgiven for thinking, wow, this looks good. Jesus is going to make it. He's going to become that popular speaker that we all long for. The second big thing we see in the passage is he receives a warm homecoming. That comes in verses 16 through to 22. Now, by and large, people come and go in their hometowns with little fuss. So I don't know whether anybody's ever rolled the red carpet out for you as you've come in and out, gone out of New Milton. Perhaps not. I'm looking around the room. I don't know. There might be people here that know something of the red carpet treatment. But just occasionally, from a town or a city, someone goes away, and when they come back, and they are afforded some degree of honour for what they have been involved in. The golden boy returns, as it were. New Milton and Barton have a few. We can think of Harry Redknapp or Jamie Redknapp in football. I'm not into that, so you know that might be something that you get excited about, knowing that he came from somewhere around here. Or there's Michael Jones, the Paralympian. I believe he's got a bench somewhere over in the park. You know, there are honours that are given to these people. Or there's Alice Tai. She's one of the Paralympians as well. Or if you're a younger member of the congregation, you might know more about I'm Alex. I know nothing about him. Seth told me that he came from New Milton. He's got something like 2 million viewers. But, you know, people rolled out the red carpet for such as these. And here is Jesus. He comes back to his hometown. He's returning to backwater Nazareth. And it really is backwater Nazareth. I don't know whether you remember, one of Jesus' disciples said, well, can anything good come from Nazareth? You know, it's that kind of a place. It really is not worth mentioning. And here is Jesus. He's returning to his hometown. And he's something of a mini celebrity in his hometown. He's gone away, and he's attributed a place of honour as he comes back and as he goes into the synagogue. They've heard the stories, perhaps, of what he's been doing in different places. They know that he's something of a Bible student, of a student of the Torah, so they're interested to hear him. And bearing in mind that there's probably only about 500 people living in Nazareth, they know that he's the carpenter's son. He's a local boy who's made it good, and he's come back. He's probably one of the very few within Nazareth that can actually read the scripture. So when he comes back, they make a great deal of him. And as he's in the synagogue there, they give him a scroll to read. And on this occasion, the scroll that is taken is Isaiah. And Jesus, as he is given this scroll, he picks a particular passage. That's Isaiah 62 and verses 1 and 2. And what's he telling them? Well, he's opened up a messianic text. One that describes the ministry of the Messiah. Now, I want you to imagine just for a moment that you're there in that town of Nazareth, and this young man that you're so proud of stands up and he begins to read from the scripture. I say young man, early 30s. That's young, isn't it, in these days? You know, he stands up and he reads from the scripture, and he then begins to explain what it is that he has read. And what a blood-stirring message it is, or what a blood-stirring ministry it is, as he stands up to preach, or sits to preach, I'm not quite sure, I can't remember exactly which round it goes. But as he ministers to them, he does so in such a way as that they're all enthralled by what he is saying. And it's not surprising, is it? What he tells them is that, that this one who is the Messiah is going to come and he's going to preach powerfully to the poor. Those who are those that are left out in society are going to somehow hear a message which will transform and change their lives. And, you know, we can get excited about that, can't we? Sometimes we think our lives are humdrum. Sometimes we think we're struggling and no one cares. And here we have a message which tells us that there is a way forward, a way of hope. There is a way out of this. And here is Jesus delivering it in the midst of the synagogue. And then he tells them that he's going to bring freedom for those who are in prison, those who are bound up. And maybe they're thinking of someone that they know who's been put into the local form of prison, whatever that might look like. And they're thinking of that person and thinking, well, yeah, he's going to come and he's going to liberate those that have been arrested by those horrible Romans who have really just made our lives a misery. And here along comes the Messiah. He's going to sort all of this out. And even more amazingly, he begins to talk about giving sight to the blind, you know, those who are struggling to see. And when you begin to lose your eyesight, you begin to realize just how valuable it was, don't you? You see that, well, rather you don't see all the things that you used to see, and you begin to struggle with that. And here we have a message, and Jesus is preaching in the midst of the synagogue, and he's telling, look, the Messiah is coming, and he's going to give sight to the blind. This is amazing stuff. You know, it would be the kind of, can I get a hallelujah for that from the congregation, wouldn't it? You know, you can picture the scene. And then he talks about the release of the captives, a release of those who are bound up with all manner of struggles. It's no wonder that he held their attention, is it? It's no wonder that they were enthralled to hear what he had to say. This is the local boy made good. And he's telling them things that they really want to hear. They're amazed at his handling of Scripture and his gracious words, especially because they think to themselves, we know this boy. He's the son of a carpenter. He's just a local lad. And doesn't he sound good? I suspect they were bubbling over with anticipation when Jesus declares that this is happening now. This is what he says in the midst of this whole congregation that he has there. He says, look, this is happening now. And they're thinking, wow, all the things that we want in life are going to be ours. This is going to be amazing. But you know, the big point that they missed, the big thing that they don't grasp. Because let's face it, who would believe that the local carpenter's son could be the Messiah? But the bit that they miss is Jesus is not just saying, look, you know, this is going to happen somewhere. I know that this is God's timing. He is saying, I am fulfilling this now. But they don't see him as the Messiah. All they see him as is the local boy. They don't see any more. He was the one who was fulfilling the prophecy. Not another, not one to come, but he himself. And you know, this is where things begin to go a little bit pear-shaped for the world's model of success. The world's model of success is everything that we've talked about. A great reputation. Thousands of people flocking to hear you. A message which will get you up and moving. And then comes Jesus' candid warning. And that comes in verses 23 to 27. Jesus recognizes that they are missing the point. Jesus' ministry was not to make people feel good about themselves. You know, so often what passes for Christian ministry in this day is generally a loving pat on the back. You're doing okay. Keep going. You know, God will help you. You won't have too many troubles or struggles in your life. Nor is it for Jesus simply to have a wonderful ministry that is a great show of oratory and showmanship. You know, there are plenty of those that you can watch on YouTube these days. Some of them are very dynamic speakers, and you listen to them and you think, wow, what it would be just to sit under that man and hear what he has to say, and you are amazed by that ministry. It was not to tell them that they would succeed in life, and there are many who will tell you, under the Christian gospel, as it were, or the Christian gospel they proclaim, you know, that God wants you to do nothing more than succeed. You know, everything in your life should smell of roses. If it doesn't, it's your fault. Because that's what God wants for you. And Jesus didn't come to do that either. And nor did he come to perform great miracles and to entertain, because as he tells us in the passage, there will be people from his hometown that ask him to do those things, but he doesn't. That was what the people wanted in Jesus' day, and all too often it's what we want in our day, isn't it? Lovely pat on the back, to be told that we're okay, to be told that God wants our great success, to be told that everything will go swimmingly from this point forward. But what Jesus was there to do was to tell them to take note, to listen to what was actually being said. And that is that they need to respond to him in repentance and faith. They need to understand who he is, to recognize the consequence that that has for their lives. That either they accept the Messiah who has come to rescue them from their sin, respond to that and be saved, or to face the future, which Jesus warns is not good. The candid warning comes as Jesus reminds them that people have a habit of rejecting God. They have a habit of rejecting God and what he is doing. Have you not noticed that in our day? The people do not want Jesus. They simply want a Superman who will help them with their problems. They don't want a Messiah who will save them from their sin. They want somebody who's going to positively motivate them every day. They're in the habit of dismissing those that God chooses to work through because they don't entertain and God doesn't do what they want. Have you noticed that? I don't know whether you've noticed that. In your prayers, you know, you're praying away for something. You're convinced that that's what God wants for your life, and you discover the harder you pray, it seems the less likely God is to give it to you. It drives you up the wall, doesn't it? Because we know what's going to be good for us. But what would God know about the subject? Really just bothers us. We seem to think that we are the ones in control of God all too often and forget that he is the one in control of our lives. You see, as Jesus stands there in that synagogue, as he speaks to the people, he is the only one in history or will ever be who could ever say that if you come to me, eternal riches will be yours, freedom from sin's chains, spiritual sight, inner peace, and the favor of God are yours. He's the only one who can say that. And that's exactly what he does. Yet all they hear is you can have a good life if you trust God. He's promising them so much more, and yet they cannot see it. He and he alone is the only one who can do that. But he warns them that there are many who just simply turn away from what God is doing. And he uses two examples from their past. He uses Elijah and Elisha. And both Elijah and Elisha, they have not been sent to the unbelieving Jews of their day to rescue them. They eventually rescue some Gentiles. And Jesus warns them, even as his ministry begins, that because you will not listen, then the people will be saved. But because you have rejected me, you will miss out. You will be passed by. Jesus warns them and he warns us, reject me and you will be passed by. God's favor will rest on people. But those who reject Christ, and they often reject him for what will tickles their ears, what makes them feel good about themselves. Well, then you will be lost for all eternity. Heed the warning and seek Christ while he may be found. Last thing I want you to see in this text before it's time to go home is there is a close encounter, and it comes in verses 28 to 30. And we discover that Jesus would rather shun fame, accolade, popularity, success in the world's eyes, and he would rather choose death than deviate from the truth and ultimately avoid the cross. Jesus had one plan, and that was to go to a cross, to bear the punishment for our sin, in order that we might be forgiven and set free. Jesus would rather sacrifice than do what seems like gain. Why? Because ultimately he knew it was empty and that no heart could ever be changed going that route. You know, some of these ministries that you look at online, I'm not going to name them, and there are plenty out there to choose from. They are very keen on getting you involved. They're very keen in making you feel part of the group. They're very keen on making money off of you a lot of the time. They're very keen on giving you a boost in your life. But they're not so keen on telling you that you are a sinner and that you need the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul. They avoid it. They water the gospel down. They change the gospel. They'll do anything other than proclaim Christ. Jesus' ministry had one successful measure, doing the will of his Father in heaven. This I will do, regardless of what others do. Saving the souls of millions upon millions of people by dying on a cross, by bearing all the shame that involved, dying in a sinner's place, alone, abandoned, seeming failure, yet entirely successful. Because he trusted his Father, he went to the cross, he paid the sin debt, and the Father exalted him to the highest place. When we try to exalt ourselves, we fail. When we allow God to exalt us as we follow the pattern of his Son, then we get to spend an eternity with such a gracious Savior. But when you are willing to do such things, you face ungodly opposition. Here is Jesus. He was such a popular man as he stood up and he preached in the synagogue. And before the end of his message, they want his blood. He went from being the most successful man that they've known to being the one that they wanted dead. And I warn you today that if you actually follow Christ in the way that you should, It will not be an easy ride. People will hate you for no good reason. They will hate you because you own the name of Christ. And they'll do that because that's exactly what they did to Christ. But are you still prepared to trust your Father? Are you still prepared to live your life, the life that's been given you through Christ, based on his example? Or will you sit comfortable and enjoy the good messages and swan through life, only possibly to come face to face with God at the end and he says, well, I never knew you. Wouldn't that be awful? Jesus gives us a very challenging pattern for what ministry looks like in our day. And I will be honest, I think most of us balk at it. I think most of us would wonder whether it's something that we could do. And I promise you this, unless you do it in the power of the Spirit, you will never do it. That's what true Spirit-filled ministry looks like. The laying down of your own life for the good of others. Will you trust Jesus and hand over your life without reserve to him? Will you see the kind of success that is eternal because your life has been poured out for others? Well, that's between you and the Lord. Go away and see what God will say to you. See what God will do through you. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his willingness to shun all the things that we seem to think are so important in order that he might carry out the role that you had planned for him, in order that he might save us. We pray that we would be those that follow our Saviour and that our ministry would be based not upon what we deem to be earthly success, but Lord, rather it would what is heavenly success and what Jesus has patterned for us. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing our closing song, which is His Mercy Is More, a reminder that without the Lord Jesus Christ, we have nothing. So let's stand and stretch our legs as we sing His Mercy Is More.
What love could remember, no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the more. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are.
In prayer, let's pray. Father, we thank you that that is indeed true, that though our sins are many, your mercy is more. We thank you for that. We thank you that we know that we can only live the life that you've called us to, because the Lord Jesus Christ did not just face death, but he was resurrected to life. And we thank you that we have that new spirit-empowered life ourselves, because of what the Lord Jesus has done. We ask then that as we go from here, that you would enable us to live in ways that bring you glory and honor, as we rejoice in that mercy that we know day after day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.